So Job is one of the most ancient books that we have, or ancient stories that we have in the Hebrew Scriptures. We don't even really know where it comes from or how long it is. There's no details in the text that give us any kind of like setting. And so people hypothesize that it's all different things. It's not important for us to have it all nailed down. Frankly, I just don't care about that much. Some people believe it's roughly the time of Abraham, which that might be fine. It doesn't really matter. But Job has been a book that for thousands of years, what I said earlier when we were doing prayer is it's been one of those books where people have turned to in times of crisis and kinds of doubt and kinds of times of suffering, and really addresses this question that we have when bad things happen, like, why is this happening? Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening in our world? Why did that hurricane happen? Why did the tornado happen? And we've all been around enough to know that whenever those things happen, those big things, there's always an internet preacher who's willing to blame somebody and tell us why those things happen. And we all feel a little bit empty inside when that happens and a little bit angry. And so this morning, we're going to talk about that, and we're going to tell you why bad things happen by the end of the service. No problem. Let's go. All right? So turn your Bibles to Job chapter 1. What I would really love to do is just to read you the whole book of Job this morning, and it's 40 chapters, so get comfortable. The other thing I want to tell you before that is I'm going to be using the Message the whole time, and your pew Bibles are NIV. I don't know how to change that. It just is what it is. What I want to say is I started on a Tuesday studying, and I was going to skim through like Job, and then I started reading it in the Message, and I just got to tell you, if you have the opportunity and you want to really read Job, you should read it in the Message, because it's full of anachronisms, which is fine. I'll point at some of them along the way, but it just reads so much better. It makes so much more sense, and so anyway, we're going to read the first part, though. We're going to read the first chapter to set it up for those of you that aren't familiar with the story of Job. Anybody have a page number? 402. So here's the setup. Job chapter 1. Job was a man who lived in Uz. He was an honest inside and out, a man of his word who was totally devoted to God and hated evil with a passion. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He was also very wealthy, 7,000 head of sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a huge staff of servants, the most influential man in all the East. His sons used to take turns holding parties in their homes, always inviting their sisters to join them in the merrymaking. Aww. When the parties were over, Job would get up early in the morning and sacrifice a burnt offering for each of his children, thinking maybe one of them sinned by defying God inwardly. Job made a habit of this sacrificial atonement just in case they'd sinned. One day, when the angels came to report to God, Satan, who was the designated accuser... Did you guys hear anything I read? Let's read that paragraph a third time. While he was still talking, another messenger arrived and said, "Your children were having a party at the home of the oldest brother when a tornado swept in off the desert and struck the house. It collapsed on the young people and they died. I'm the only one to get out alive and tell you what happened." Job got to his feet, ripped his robe, shaved his head, then fell to the ground and worshiped. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I'll return to the womb of the earth. God gives, God takes away, God name be ever blessed." Not once through all this did Job sin. Not once did he blame God. One day when the angels came to report to God, Satan also showed up, and God singled out Satan, saying, "And what have you been up to?" And Satan answered, "God, I'm going here and there, checking things out." Just like that. Then God said to Satan, "Have you noticed my friend Job? There's no one quite like him, is there? Honest and true to his word, totally devoted to God, hating evil. He still has a firm grip on his integrity. You tried to trick me into destroying him, but it didn't work." And Satan answered, "A human would do anything to save his life, but what do you think would happen if you reached down and took away his health? He'd curse you to your face, that's what." And God said, "All right, go ahead. You can do what you like with him, but mind you, don't kill him." Satan left God and struck Job with terrible sores. Job was ulcers and scabs from head to foot. That's wonderful. They itched and oozed so badly that he took a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself, then went out and sat on a trash heap among the ashes. His wife said, "Still holding on to your precious integrity, are you? Curse God and be done with it." And he told her, "You're talking like an empty-headed fool." I want this to become part of our marriage talk. "You're talking like an empty-headed fool." Just think that's funny. "We take the good days from God. Why not also the bad days?" And then this line. We need to remember this throughout this story. Not once through all this did Job sin. He said nothing against God. Not once did Job sin. He said nothing against God. So that's the setup to the story. And the rest of the book is now conversations between Job and his friends about this story, about what happened. I want to say just really briefly about this story. So this is one of the first arguments I had with my dad after I got out of seminary. And so my dad and I have been arguing about this for 15 years now, and we don't really talk about it anymore because it's we both know what we think. So the discussion goes like this. My dad argues that Job was an actual guy who actually had 10 children and all these animals, and that God and Satan actually got together and had a bet, and then this all happened. And I say, I don't really care. I don't think it happened at all because it seems like God is really awful if that's what you think about, that's what God does. That God hangs out in heaven, has board meetings with the angels, and then asks Satan, like, what you doing? And Satan says, like, oh, I've just been hanging out, walking around, checking things out. And then they decide to make wagers over people's lives. And I say to him, I think that seems really cruel and arbitrary of God. And he's like, well, that's kind of the point of the book of Job. And then I say, I don't agree with you. And he says, I don't agree with you. And then we don't get anywhere. So this morning, there might be half of you in this room that are like, no, I think Job was an actual real guy. That's fine if you think that. And if you don't think that, that's fine too. I don't really care. For me, it's easier to think of Job as a fable. It's easier for me. It helps me get through some of the weird God stuff in this to think of this as a fable. So a fable, just so we know, is a literary genre, a succinct fictional story in prose or verse that features animals, legendary creatures, plants, inanimate objects, or forces of nature that are anthropomorphized and that illustrates or leads to a particular moral lesson, which may be at the end be added explicitly as a pithy maxim. We don't have a pithy maxim, but we for sure in this story have anthropomorphisms. We're ascribing to God human characteristics. And the point of this story, just so you know then, is that now for thousands of years, people have been doing the pithy maxim moral of the story thing and taking this story and talking about it. So to answer the question that we're after in the series, why do these stories exist? Why did they get written down? Why are they part of the Hebrew Scriptures? They're part of the Hebrew Scriptures because if you want to have a great conversation, Job is an amazing place to start a conversation. It has so many good questions and so many bad answers and so many responses and such human element of drama to it that it's great. And so that's why it's there, is because people have been talking and discussing and working through this for thousands of years, regardless of whether you think Job was a real dude or whether he wasn't. All right, is that okay? And if you want to argue with me about it afterwards, that's fine. I'm going to tell you up front, I don't really care. I might just agree with you just so we don't have to argue about it. But it's fine. So the first thing I want to point out in this passage is, and what we're going to do is, because I can't read it to all of you, we're going to do like a quick skim through 40 chapters in the next half hour. So we're just going to flip the passages, and I'm going to read you bits and pieces and kind of summarize the whole thing to get to where we answer the question. So why was this important then, and why is it still important to us now? So what Job does, so let me give you the brief outline of Job, is we're going to contrast throughout this morning conventional wisdom versus alternative wisdom or off-script wisdom. And the difference between those two things is this: as conventional wisdom is the way that things usually work. So let me use one from Proverbs. Proverbs says, train up a child in the way the child should go, and when that child is old, they will not depart from that pathway. All right? Is that conventional wisdom? If you parent well, your kids turn out good, right? Everybody, that's conventional wisdom. That's usually the way it works. How many of us know an exception to that? Right. People that were really great parents and really did their best to raise their kids, and the kids were just rotten. That's alternative wisdom. So what do you do there? And Job is that kind of book. What we're going to get throughout this book is we're going to get conventional answers to why is the suffering happening. Job is going to get the very conventional answer of his day over and over again, and he's going to insist on his innocence. And so Job has served in the canon as a place to talk about conventional wisdom. Hey, when it doesn't work like that, when life doesn't exactly work according to the script, then what? And just so you should know, there's really great places in the Bible of this alternative wisdom. Ecclesiastes is one of those. Like, people have loved that book for years because it's the, well, when it doesn't work, then you go to Ecclesiastes. And so Job is also that. So first thing we want to talk about is, we're going to be talking about why bad things happen, but the first thing I want to point at is his friends. And so look down again at chapter 2, and we're going to pick up at verse 11, where his friends are awesome. Three of Job's friends heard of all the trouble that had fallen on him. Each traveled from his own country, Eliphaz from Teman, Bildad from Shuha, Zophar from Naamath, and went together to Job to keep him company and comfort him.
When they first caught sight of him, they couldn't believe what they saw. They hardly recognized him. They cried out in lament, ripped their robes, and dumped dirt on their heads as a sign of their grief. Then they sat with him on the ground. 7 days and seven nights they were there without saying a word. They could see how rotten he felt, how deeply he was suffering. Oh, and then I like the next line. Then Job broke the silence. So what do you notice? What do you love about his friends here? Yeah, there's nothing to say. I don't know if you've ever been in a hard situation where somebody you know is suffering. Most of the time, there is nothing to say. I feel like sometimes like going through the funeral line, like what do you say? Like, in a better place. Like, ugh. Can I just give everybody a little funeral home etiquette? You know what you say? I'm sorry. There isn't an explanation. There isn't anything to say. And what's great is we're gonna ream on his friends for the rest of this book, starting like in the next chapter. What happens is, like, what's a bummer is that his friends are awesome until they start talking, and then they're awful. And maybe there's something for us to learn in that, right? That just showing up, like, and some of us, like by temperament, like showing up feels like we're not doing enough. Like, we got to be, like, I'll clean your house for you. I'll do the dishes. I'll do this. And sometimes just showing up is enough. Like, that's good. And then I want to point out what I love in that is that last line that I read. Who broke the silence? Job did. Because sometimes when we're the friends helping somebody in silence, we're like, is this the part where I get to talk? Is this the part where I get to give advice? Can I give advice now? Can I give advice now? Can I give advice now? And I love that it's Job is the one who says, like, okay, now I'm going to break this silence. And it took 7 days. And if you're like me and a person of words, oh, so this is funny. Last night we were watching the baseball game, and one of our sons was talking a lot. And so I told him he couldn't talk for 30 seconds. And that was right when the Cubs hit a home run. So he had to be quiet for 30 seconds while the rest of us were all celebrating. He still had to maintain a silence because he had been talking nonstop for the last 20 minutes before that. Anyway, I'm just saying, I like to talk and it's going on to my children. And 7 days is a long time to remain silent for some of us. And yet it's Job who breaks the silence. I want to jump ahead, by the way, with Job and his friends, and then I'm going to leave Job and his friends behind. If you go to chapter 6, this is where, after one of them has spoken, Job responds. When desperate people give up, verse 14, when desperate people give up on God Almighty, their friends at least should stick with them. But my brothers are fickle as a gulch in the desert. One day they're gushing with water from melting ice and snow cascading out of the mountains. But by midsummer, they're dry gullies baked dry in the sun. And he keeps pushing that metaphor about how dry they are. And then he says, confront me, verse 24, with the truth and I'll shut up. Show me where I've gone off the track. Honest words never hurt anyone, but what's the point of all this pious bluster? You pretend to tell me what's wrong with my life, but treat my words of anguish as so much hot air. That line, you pretend to tell me what's wrong with my life, but treat my words of anguish as so much hot air. Are people mere things to you? Are friends just items of profit at loss? Eventually, what Job's criticism of his friends are is that they stop listening. You have answers, you think you know, you have advice, you're telling me, and at the end of the day, you're not listening to me. Brené Brown calls this, they got stuck in the story they're telling themselves. Like, we do this to people, right? Like, we know why that person is acting the way they're acting. We know why they did the thing we did, and we've got it stuck in our heads, and we stop, and when we do that, then we stop the listening, and now we're just giving advice, and Job's frustration with his friends eventually is, you think you know me, but you don't know. You just don't know. You stopped listening. You got on your soapbox and started telling me I had to do this and I should do this and I should do this thing and that thing, and you stopped listening to what was going on in me. That's his criticism of his friends eventually. And again, I was reading this week and I just paused, like, oh, how often do I do that, right? How often do I get so caught up in the advice giving and the, I got something to say here, that I've stopped listening to the actual person's words when they're saying, like, nope, that's not true. That's not really what's going on here. And this book, if you read it in its entirety, is super frustrating because it's round and round of his friends saying, here's the problem with you, Job. And Job saying, that's not the problem. And they're like, oh, but this is the problem with you. And they just keep doing this. And if you read it all in one sitting, it gets really, really frustrating after a time because his friends just stop listening to everything he says. All right. So he has three friends. Let's go on to friend number one. So each friend is trying to answer this question, why is this happening? And so Eliphaz is the one who speaks first. And if you go back to chapter 5, we're going to pick him up in verse 7. Don't blame fate when things go wrong. Trouble doesn't come from nowhere. It's human. Mortals are born and bred for trouble as certainly as sparks fly upward. If I were in your shoes, I'd go straight to God. I'd throw myself on the mercy of God. Verse 17. So what a blessing when God steps in and corrects you. Mind you, don't despise the discipline of Almighty God. Eliphaz is the first to speak, and his answer to the question of why is this happening is what? It's your fault. There's a formula that's at work here. What's this formula? Help me understand it from Eliphaz's view. You sin, you get punished. You don't sin, we're going to see this even more later. You don't sin, things go well. And so there's this thing, right? Now, we're too sophisticated to actually believe that, right? But we often believe it, right? I mentioned this book last week, Jennifer and I read, called Bitten by a Camel by a guy named Kent Dobson, and we both loved it. And he tells this story about, and it really resonated with similar experiences I had. The story was about, he was on a missions trip when he was in high school, and on the way to, I think it was to Europe, flying to Europe, he and the guy that he was on a seat with on the plane stole a beer off the airport drink cart, which I didn't know was possible. Not that I was saying that I'm going to try that the next time on a plane. But anyway, so they stole a beer, and then they finished their sodas, and then they split the beer. And so they had a half of a beer on the way to Europe for this trip. And so they went and did their trip, and somebody in the youth group saw them. And then it started being a rumor around the youth group. And then eventually, long story, it eventually came out. And when it came out, he and his partner in crime had to stand up in front of the group and confess. And then the leader got up and said something like, the reason we've been ineffective in bringing people to Jesus for the last week is because we've had sin in the camp. And so now that we've confessed our sin, God will pour out his blessings. And I see you all grimacing. How many of you have heard a message like that at some point in your spiritual journey? Yeah. Yes. This stuff gets said all over the place. I've told this story many, many times here, but I know some of you are new and haven't heard this. When I was in seminary, the president of our seminary in my second year was diagnosed with a brain tumor. And we watched him die, and he died on, I think, Monday, and our graduation was Friday. And so I just say all the time, we had the privilege of watching this really godly man die with dignity and love. But one of the stories he told in chapel is shortly after his diagnosis, somebody came to him and said basically, like, the reason you have this brain tumor is because you have unresolved sin. You need to confess to God. And usually we're not that blunt about it. You know, I hope that people in your life haven't said that so directly. That's really damaging. But those messages still live all over the place in churches today. The reason you're not getting healed is because you don't have faith or you've got unconfessed sin. I've heard that one even in the last 10 years. That somehow it's your fault that this is happening to you. The second friend is Bildad. And Bildad decides to go a little different direction. So chapter 8, Bildad from Shuha was next to speak. How can you keep talking like this? Because Job denies it, by the way. I'm leaving out Job's denials. But Job denies every time one of his friends speaks, he tells him, like, but I haven't sinned. And remember the narrator, when he told us the story, told us that. Like, Job didn't sin. Job was innocent. He told us that up front. So we've seen behind the curtain, I haven't sinned. So Bildad from Shuha was next to speak. How can you keep talking like this? You're talking nonsense and noisy nonsense at that. Does God mess up? Does God ever get things backward? It's plain that your children have sinned against him. Otherwise, why would God have punished him? Here's what you must do, and don't put it off any longer. Get down on your knees before God Almighty. If you're as innocent and upright as you say, it's not too late. He'll come running. He'll set everything right again and reestablish your fortunes. Even though you're not much right now, you'll end up better than ever. So Bildad says, okay, so maybe Job, I'm at least listening a little bit. Maybe you didn't sin. It was your kids that sinned. And remember, the narrator told us what about his kids? That Job is so righteous that every morning he gets up and offers a sacrifice to cover. And just in case my kids sinned, like, they were out carousing last night, and just in case they sinned, I'm going to offer a sacrifice. Job does that every day. But Bildad says, like, no, just in case your kid, you know, because if they sinned, then it's going to reflect on you, and that's why you lost all your wealth. Anybody buying this argument? I shouldn't ask that, because if you raise your hand, we'd all glare at you. And then hug you and love you still. But Bildad says is something a little bit more. Is it's not just that your kids have sinned, but rather if you return, what does he say will happen? If you repent, then what happens? You'll be blessed. You get everything back. So the formula now is it's a little bit more complex. So it's not just you do bad things and God punishes you, but what's the converse of that? If you do good things, God rewards you. So therefore, this morning, the message of Job's friends is for me to say to you all as a church, if life is going good for you right now, it means that you have no sin and you're doing well. And if life is going poorly for you right now, then you deserve it. Whether you've sinned or your kids have sinned or whatever, you deserve exactly what's coming to you. That's the wisdom of his friends. And I think, honestly, that's in many places in American Christianity, that is the narrative. It may not be said that baldly, but that's the narrative, is that what this thing is, this religious thing we have. I make this joke sometimes about praying before meals, like we better pray so we don't choke on our food. And I say it as a joke, like because like that's not how it works. I hope people know that I'm joking. Otherwise, they think I'm a real jerk. But there's this subtle message throughout our culture that says what religion is about is go to church. Don't drink, don't smoke, whatever the things are. Like, do those things so that your life will go good. And if you don't do those things, then you'll pay for it. You'll be punished by God. Third friend, Zophar. Great name. Oh, wait, can I do a little interlude, by the way? I'm just flipping through. Chapter 10. Let's land on chapter 10 just a second. I just want to talk about Job's response to Bildad. In chapter 10, Job says this, and I really love this. He says, I can't stand my life. I hate it. I'm putting all out on the table, all the bitterness of my life. I'm holding back nothing. Here's what I want to say. Don't God bring in a verdict of guilty without letting me know the charges you're bringing. How does this fit into what you once called good, giving me a hard time, spurning me, a life shaped by your own hands, and then blessing the plots of the wicked? You don't look at the way the things we mortals do. You're not taken in by appearances. Unlike us, you're not working against a deadline. You have all eternity to work things out. So what's all this anyway, this compulsion to dig up some dirt, to find some skeletons in my closet? You know good and well I'm not guilty. You know no one can help me. So this is Job again. And I know it's not again for you all because you haven't read everything up to this point. But Job again and again insists, like, I'm innocent. And he even takes it to God, like, why are you doing this? Because I'm innocent. I haven't sinned. I don't have any stuff to conjure up and apologize for. I've got nothing. Why? And what I love about this and why I wanted to pause here is just to say to some of you, like, I know that you've been in this space. And it's okay. I love this part where I can't stand my life. I hate it. Job has gotten to this place of deep impatience and just like, oh, I'm so tired of this. So tired of it. Whatever your thing is. And just names it to God. And I love that he does that. Chapter 11, Zophar, verse 13. Still, if you set your heart on God and reach out to him, if you scrub your hands of sin and refuse to entertain evil in your home, you'll be able to face the world unashamed and keep a firm grip on life, guiltless and fearless. You'll forget your troubles. They'll be like old, faded photographs. That's one of those anachronisms, just so you know. They didn't have photographs. I don't know. Just thought I'd let you know that. Your world will be washed in sunshine and every shadow dispersed by day spring. Isn't that awesome? Hey, everybody come repent today. And if you repent here at church, you're going to walk out of here washed in sunshine. Every shadow will be dispersed. I'm not going to say anything more about Zophar. He's just saying the same thing that he's said over and over again. Go ahead and flip slides. So the conclusion of his three friends is this. Bad things happen because people are sinful and God is punishing them. So repent. Quid pro quo. That religion is straight up quid pro quo. That the way God deals with us is quid pro quo. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You do the thing I want you to do, then I'll treat you well. you don't do the things I want you to do, I'll treat you poorly. That's conventional wisdom. I want to pause. How does that sit? I want to know what you're thinking right now. Like, have you heard that message? Do you see what I'm saying? Does that message get said, or am I just making that up? How do we deal with that conventional wisdom? It would be amazing if it did work that way. Oh, I'd be hosed. Yeah. So for some of us, we would love that kind of world, right? Because we would be in control. If I want things to go well, there's the formula. I do that. Good. Yes, I think that's the beauty of it, is that's the difference between conventional and post-conventional wisdom right there. Is that sometimes it does work that way. Sometimes you do follow the way God has given us to live and life does go better. And then sometimes it doesn't. And we have to say both. And I think the danger is saying one or the other and not saying both at the same time. Because one side says it matters all the time. And then I'm constantly, oh, what did I do wrong now today? You know, like, and then to go too far the other way to say it's all chaos and it's all just whatever doesn't feel good either. Yeah, good. Thank you, Renee. Anybody else? Oh, that's really good. I'm going to re-say what you said so everybody can hear that. What Vicky just said is what's hard in this response is that Job's friends are projecting their own image of God. They see the formula. The formula works for them at some level. And so they're working out of that space and it's not working for Job and you have a collision. I'm saying it so much less good than you did. So much more poorly. I can't even say the right words. So let me just make a note here, is that sometimes when people are suffering, going back to the friends thing in the beginning, sometimes when people are suffering, we need to be careful about the wisdom of friends because it's really not about us, it's about them. Let me just put it back on me. Sometimes I'm uncomfortable with somebody else's pain and so I want to fix it because I'm uncomfortable and so I say things because it makes me feel good and reassures me. And maybe there's some element, we're reading between the lines a little bit, maybe there's some element is that Job's friends weren't ready to confront their own emptiness. They weren't willing to confront the complexity of life like you're talking about, Renee. They're not there yet. And so, but they're giving answers out of a space that doesn't do that. And so there's a real conflict there. That's really good. Yeah, to say at the same time, there are better ways to live than others. We all agree with that, right? There's ways of living that are better than others. And at the same time to say all the time, but God is never punishing me. God is not punishing me. I think we have to say those at the same time because some of us by personality will then obsess over my life isn't going well. So what am I doing wrong? Why is God punishing me? Why is God punishing me? Why is God punishing me? And maybe that's just my own crazy, but yeah. That's good. So sometimes we confuse natural consequences of our actions with suffering. And then at the same time, we see people who make those poor choices and it still works out for them. Like they're not working hard. What? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Because I think that we all do that. We want to understand how the divine, what's behind this. Because we are people of spirituality at some level, we're wanting to wrestle with those more existential ideas rather than just, well, it was natural causes. I think that's what drives us to these conversations. So Job has two requests. I just want you to see, and then we're going to try to move quickly. Where are we at? Okay, good. Verse 13, let's start down in the first paragraph there. I've had it with you. I'm going directly to God. You graffiti my life with lies. Oh, I love that. You sit on a throne of lies. You're a bunch of pompous quacks. I wish you'd shut your mouths. Silence is your only claim to wisdom. How many of you have wanted to say that to friends at some point in your life? You're pompous quacks. I wish you'd just be quiet. When you say nothing, you're really wise. You're a really wise person until you talk. So, verse 13. So hold your tongues while I have my say, then I'll take whatever I have coming to me. Verse 20. Please, God, I have two requests. Grant them and I'll know I count with you. First, lay off the afflictions. The terror is too much for me. Please just let it stop. And then second, address me directly so I can answer you, or let me speak and then you answer me. And then he says, like, he goes on to say in that paragraph, it's like, how, whatever you have against me, I don't even understand it. So just tell me what it is. So Job feels conflicted by his friend's advice. Now, I'm going to do some real quick skimming for you. The next 16 chapters, his friends say it all again. They just keep hammering their point. Hammering, hammering, hammering. You've sinned. You're wrong. Repent and everything will be better. They just say it over and over and over again until chapter 32. And I want you to flip to chapter 32 because it's delicious. Chapter 32, Job's three friends now fell silent. They were talked out. I love that. Stymied because Job wouldn't budge an inch. Wouldn't admit to an ounce of guilt. Then Elihu lost his temper. Elihu was the son of Barachel, the Buzite from the clan of Ram. He blazed out in anger against Job for pitting his righteousness against God's. He was also angry with the three friends because they had neither come up with an answer nor proved Job wrong. Elihu had waited with Job while they spoke because they were all older than he, but when he saw that the three other men had exhausted their arguments, he exploded with pent-up anger, and this is what he said. I'm a young man and you're all old and experienced. That is why I kept quiet and held back from joining this discussion. Jump down to verse 15. Do you three have nothing else to say? Of course you don't. You're total frauds. Why would I wait any longer now that you've stopped dead in your tracks? Okay, here's what I want to say about Elihu. Elihu is Charlie at 24 years old, fresh out of seminary. Full of self-righteousness, and I know better. I think back into my life, and there's a couple conversations I remember having with my pastor and how full of my own self-righteousness I was. And how I knew better and I couldn't. Can I tell you something Dr. Bob said once? And I got so mad about it. I remember it 15 years later. He said once, he said, people don't change much in life. People just don't really change. He'd been in the ministry for 25 years and he said people didn't change. And you know how I responded? Why are you even in the ministry then? If you don't believe people change, why do we even do this thing we do? We're called to help people move and grow and change. And yet they will if we work hard at it. And if you're not in it, like just quit, retire, go on. I'm kind of embarrassed at 43 that I was so freaking self-righteous because I've come home some days and said to myself, people just don't change that much. That somehow wisdom and age and experience, and what you said, Renee, resonates with me, like learning that life is more complicated than it seems sometimes. I think when you're young and inexperienced, things seem just so simple. I know. And I read Elihu this week, and I don't know what the commentators say, but when I read Elihu, I read all that, and it serves as a warning to me to be careful of my youth. And the optimism that comes there, and thinking I know when I don't know. I have no idea. I have no idea what Dr. Bob, that was my pastor, my first boss, I have no idea what he had experienced in that season of his life to make him say that thing. But I know that 18 years into ministry, I've had days where I've thought that very same thing. That it's not so cut and dry as it was when I was 24 years old. And especially speaking to a church where many of us are young in this room, is to be careful about what seems to us wisdom. And what's great about Elihu is the text portrays him as being bombastic and combative and really passionate. And maybe he shouldn't have been. He basically gives Job the exact same message. He just gives it louder and more aggressively and more of his own self-righteousness. And that maybe, it just made me think about it, especially in life, about, and it's not just about age, but it's about wisdom and it's about growth. And it's about, maybe I ought to be careful in some spaces, especially those of, I still count myself young. I'm only 43. That we ought to be careful sometimes when we're proclaiming to speak for God or speak for the way things are, or the way you ought to do this, or the way you ought to experience this, when we haven't had the experience ourselves. And our experience has been this much. And my own journey, I got a little bit of healing of that, by the way. When Dr. Bob died, I went to his widow, And I said to Brenda, I said, I regret some of the conversations I had because I loved him so much. And I was a 23-year-old, 24-year-old punk who was full of my own self-righteous, and I had a degree hanging on the wall that I had mastered God. And I said, I regret some of the attitude I had. And she laughed. And this is the wisdom of age, right? This is the other side of it. She laughed, and she goes, he would come home from those days and laugh and say, Charlie and Tyler, Tyler was the junior high pastor, and we were good friends. Charlie and Tyler remind me of me when I was that age. They don't understand everything yet, but they think they know, but they don't know. Life will teach them what they need to know in time. And I admire that about him, the wisdom of age versus the self-righteousness of being young. And so I felt reading this week, it just took me back to those kinds of conversations in my own. A little bit of shame crept in this week that I had to deal with, you know. And I just thought, as a congregation full of people that are young, it's a good warning to us to be careful that our perspective doesn't get caught up in our own self-righteousness, and to remind ourselves that whatever experiences we've had, we're only in our 20s, 30s, 40s. We're still young. All right. So Elihu, I'm going to skim. I'm not going to do too much more about Elihu. Elihu talks for several chapters, keeps giving speeches. Job doesn't say a whole lot until we get to chapter 38. Elihu finishes up at the end of 37, and then at the end of 38 we get this. And now finally God answered Job from the eye of a violent storm, and he said, why do you confuse the issue? Why do you talk without knowing what you're talking about? Pull yourself together, Job. Up on your feet. Stand tall. I have some questions for you, and I want some straight answers. Verse 12. Have you ever ordered the morning get up and told the dawn to get to work so you could seize earth like a blanket and shake out the wicked like cockroaches? Verse 16. Have you ever gotten to the true bottom of things? Explored the labyrinthine caves of deep ocean? Do you know the first thing about death? Do you have a clue regarding death's dark mysteries? And do you have any idea how large this earth is? Verse 19, do you know where light comes from, where darkness lives? Why, of course you don't know that. Verse 22, have you ever traveled to where snow is made, seen the vault where hail is stockpiled? Verse 34, can you get the attention of clouds? Can you take charge of lightning bolts? Verse 39, can you teach the lioness to stalk her prey? 39, verse 1, do you know the month when the mountain goats give birth? Have you ever watched a doe bear her fawn? Do you know how many months she is pregnant? Do you know the season of her delivery? God asked Job 77 questions. 77 questions. All variations of, were you there? Do you know? And the answer to all of them is like, no, I don't. Nope, wasn't there. Don't know. Don't know. Don't know. God's response is simply, I'm God and you're not. Peter ends, says it this way. He says, this is what God is saying. You are human, Job, present here on earth for a few moments. You can't possibly comprehend how the universe works or my part in it. The script of the sacred story is fine as far as it goes, but this world and my place in it aren't constricted by it. You will not figure this out, Job. For some of us, that feels a little scary and defeating, and like, then why did I come here on a Sunday morning anyway if you're not going to tell me the answers? I don't think that's the point. This is where I just love this book, right? You aren't going to figure this out. Why did that kid go off into the woods and kill himself this week? You aren't going to figure that out. Why did the hurricane shift from the east coast of Florida to the west coast of Florida? I got to drive Brian McLaren from the airport this week, and I was talking to him, and he lives on Marco Island, and I totally name dropped there, just so you know. And I was asking him about Marco Island because he lives on Marco Island. He's like, we were really fortunate that the hurricane, the eye went right over Marco Island. And if it would have been to the west, we would have been in the worst storms. We'd have gotten more storm surge. And he's like, so it's recovering, but we were fortunate. Is that because God loves Brian McLaren? I mean, I think God loves Brian McLaren. But we're not going to know. Why did the tornado a couple years ago rip through Washington and skip over other places? Why did it go to that neighborhood and not there? We're not going to know the answer to that. And there's a sense in which I think what the book of I think what the book of Job is trying to teach us is that we don't have to get all angsty and tied up in those kinds of conversations. So years ago when the Washington tornado happened, the one blog post I think I wrote that a lot of people actually read was after the Washington tornado, and I was like, God didn't do this, and I had lots of readers and lots of arguing with local pastors about, you know, like, yes, God causes everything, and I was like, I just don't know. No. And I think this, if I could do it over again, I would just want to get in the comments and say, we're not going to figure it out. The message of Job is we don't get to say, like, this is why it's happening. It's because of your sin. It's because of this sin. It's because of their sin. It's because of their sin. We don't get to do that. The message of Job is we don't know why it happens. And so the beauty of it is that we're free. We're free from that condemnation. You don't have to nail it down. You don't have to sort it out. I think there's freedom in that. So let me wrap this up. What do we learn? There's like several big things to learn. I've said some of these. So first of all, Job on friendship. We learn about friendship, that the best thing we can do with somebody that's suffering is to enter into their pain and to sit with them. I wanted to say one more thing about the friendship piece is that it's unrealistic to expect your friend who is suffering to chase you down. And one of the things I love about this passage is they come to him and they see him and they respond and they sit down with him. Sometimes we like, well, they didn't ask for help. Yeah, because I'm just going to tell you from my own life experience, sometimes when you're suffering, it's hard to ask. It's really hard to ask. There's times in my life I know that when I'm suffering, I need community. And do you know what I do when I'm suffering? The first thing I do when I'm suffering? I hide. It makes total sense, I know. I totally need to talk to a therapist about this because it's so illogical on the surface, but there's something about when I'm in suffering, it's too hard to reach out. It's easier just to hide. It's easier just to be on my own. And so there's something to hear about friendship, about showing up and then not being a jerk who gives answers to things that we have no business answering. It's okay to say to somebody, I'm just here, and to keep reminding them, I'm here, I'm with you, I'm in this with you. I'll keep showing up. Don't expect me to give any answers. And I say that to people all the time. Like, I don't have any answers. Maybe nobody will ever meet with me again. But if you come to my office and you're going through a hard time and you are coming because you want to figure out why this is happening, I'm just going to tell you the answer right now. I don't know. I don't know why. I think there's a way we're supposed to respond. I'll get to that in a second. But I don't know why. And to take the pressure off all of us, right? There's freedom. Like, you don't have to give answers. You don't have to tell me, well, this is why things are going on. You don't have to do that. You just keep showing up and let me know that you're there and listen to my story. And let me tell the part where they stop listening to a story, let me tell my story. Let me tell you how I'm experiencing things and stop telling me why I'm doing what I'm doing. There's so much in this. I feel like every one of these could be like a whole sermon. Job on young wisdom, I just said that piece, right? That especially as we journey through this, when we're journeying with people, and I think sometimes, by the way, a little side note, it's really easy as children to get really self-righteous towards our parents. Like, duh, like, I can't believe you haven't figured this out by now. And that part of growing up into adulthood is recognizing that mom and dad probably knew more than you thought they did. They probably knew a lot more than you thought they did. And they aren't stupid. And so maybe even as a child, as we love our parents, the best thing we can do is just keep showing up for our parents and not pretending like we know and we have all the answers to everything that ails them. And then finally, Job on, the last thing is we take away is Job on why bad stuff happens. The truth is we just don't know why bad things happen. We just don't know. God's answer to Job, if I may translate into the contemporary idiom, is that the divine is transrational. At the end of the day, the human thought process can only get you so far when it comes to God. At some point, for most of us, as it was for some biblical writers, God stops making sense. Listen, part of the spiritual journey I know is that when you're young and you're new to the faith, everything seems so sure. That's the way of things. It just is. And you shouldn't apologize for that. If it all makes sense to you, I'm happy for you. That's good. That's a great season of life. And then there's others of you where it comes to a space in life where God stops making sense, where it's not so clear as you train up a child and then they don't, nope, that's not working. It's not so clear as sin equals punishment. Like, it's not, things aren't super clear and it's not, And faith is that I keep engaging in it anyway, even when God's not making sense. I love then, all week long as I was studying this, I just kept coming to that passage in Micah. He has shown you, O man, or O human, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to love justice, to have mercy, and to walk humbly with God. I don't know why you're suffering in the way you're suffering. But in the middle of your suffering, love justice, have mercy, walk humbly with your God. Just do those things. Maybe to say that in the contemporary idiom is, I don't know why you're suffering, but do your own work. Grow through it. Learn from it. Become whatever it is God is calling you to become through it. You don't have to know why it is. You don't have to know why. Just grow. Let's pray. It strikes me, God, that I say that and that sounds so simple, and yet in the midst of our own journeys, in the midst of our own crises, in the midst of our own suffering, I want sometimes so desperately to understand the why. And sometimes letting go of the need to know is, it takes everything I've got. And yet I believe deeply that there's a freedom in it. There's a freedom in releasing big existential questions that I can't ever possibly answer to you, and then turning my focus to how I grow. And so help us to do that. Help us to spur each other on to that kind of living. God, probably every one of us in the room has friends that are suffering in some way or another. Help me to be a good friend. Help all of us. Help us to be the kind of people that keep sitting with pain, and we don't have to project our own stuff, and we can just be present to the people around us, that we can make spaces for them to keep telling their stories over and over again. Help us to be those kinds of people for each other. I think that's really at the heart of it. That's what church is being the kind of people that can spur each other on to loving justice and having mercy and walking humbly with God. In your name I pray. Amen.